Samuel chapter 8. And we're going to start with just verses 4 through 6, and then we're going to read a longer section after that. Yeah, you can just leave. Yeah, that's perfect. Now, we are in our epic series, and what we are doing is we are tracing the big narrative of the Bible, basically what the Bible is really all about. And just in quick review, the Old Testament unfolds in terms of covenant. The covenants in the Old Testament are the rails, the track, if you will, that the story runs on. There's an implied covenant in the garden. There's not specifically covenantal language, but there's an implied covenant in the garden. Then you have a covenant with Noah and a covenant with Abraham. If you go through the book of Genesis, the same language, the same fruitful and multiply language that's used with the other covenants is given to Jacob and some of the patriarchs. And then there's the covenant at Sinai. Okay, and the promise of God's presence with the people if they will keep the covenant. And here's one thing to remember about the covenants in the Old Testament is that they are contingent. They're conditional. They're conditional on what? On Israel's fidelity and obedience to the covenants. That flashes forward to the really great news that there's coming a greater Israelite who's able to stand in our stead and actually obey the terms of the covenant. And it's actually a new covenant sealed with Jesus' blood. So the whole story, and this is important, is always throwing forward to someone with a capital S who is coming, who will be able to fulfill what Israel was never able to do. And by extension, who's able to cover us because we can't do what we're supposed to do either, according to God's law. Now, how many of you understand this? This is what the Old Testament is about. It really is written, and Paul breaks this out in Galatians. Lest what has become our schoolmaster? The law. Okay, I couldn't think of it. The law has become our schoolmaster to what? Lead us to Jesus. So if you're in the pages of the Old Testament and you're reading about God's dealings with Israel, what you're seeing put on full display is Israel's inability to do it. You're seeing it painted in scope that Israel's failure is our failure. And so by extension, Israel's story is our story. The story of Israel is the story of us. The story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 is the story of you and I and our rebellion. So this is the proper way that you read the Old Testament. Okay, yeah, there's a bunch of laws and a bunch of regulations and all that in the Old Testament, and it's God's holy law, and it's beautiful and good. But if all you get out of reading the Old Testament is an affection for the law, and you don't see where the law is headed to be completely fulfilled in the person of Jesus, you are absolutely doing it all wrong. Now, here's how I know this. In Luke 24... what do we read about in Luke 24? Jesus is on the Emmaus Road with the two dudes. He's already been raised from the dead. And it's one of these glorious, weird post-resurrection appearances. And they don't recognize him. You remember? And they ask him, "What is this you're talking about among yourselves?" And he says, they say, "Well, have you not heard what happened in Jerusalem and how they killed Jesus, and we thought he was the Messiah, and we thought he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. See, their focus is too narrow. Yes, he came to redeem Israel, but it was for the whole world, right? And so he says, then Jesus says to them, and beginning with the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he explained to them and taught them all that was in those scriptures concerning him. So Jesus gives the roadmap for Old Testament interpretation. It's all about him from beginning to end. Now, in the Epic series, we're tracing this storyline. Okay, and I know this is review. We've got some visitors today and some people that can't come every Sunday. But remember, Genesis 1 and 2, you have creation and the creation of the image bearers, Adam and Eve, and the first wedding is recorded in Genesis 1. Then Genesis 3, the big tragedy occurs, right? The big tragedy occurs. Adam and Eve rebel, and they choose to get their information from a serpent who is outside the Word of God. And what I mean by that is God had given them all the information they need to flourish and prosper in the garden, right? The serpent comes in and says, what has God said? So he calls God's word into question. And now Adam and Eve are choosing to get additional information from the serpent instead of God. How many of you know this was not a good move? This was not a good choice. So the great fall happens, and it not only infects the image bearers that God had made, it affected all of creation. But remember, in that first proclamation of the gospel, God curses a serpent and said, the seed of the woman will crush your head. So the first proclamation of the gospel is not even to a human. The first proclamation of the gospel is to the serpent. It says, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. Now, one thing we have found in the Epic series is that God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. So when he promises that the seed of the woman is going to crush a serpent's head, and we know that that seed of the woman is who? Is Jesus. You can be sure that that's exactly what's going to happen. So as the Old Testament begins to unfold on the tracks of the covenants, you can see how this seed of the woman, down through all the genealogies that you find in the Old Testament, and finally you land in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 2, and you see the genealogies, and God has kept his promise. He has kept the seed of the woman alive and going all through Israel's history, through fallen, broken, busted up people. Okay, so this is, we're like detectives. We're tracing the seed and all these promises. And isn't it wonderful how you see all these characters in the Bible rise and fall? And all of them are just as messed up as you and me. Does that give you hope? I mean, when you get to the book of Ruth, how many of you read the book of Ruth lately? These are two Moabite women. They're not even Israelites. And the seed of the woman can be traced through these two Moabite women, and they're in the genealogy of Jesus. No human could make this up. So that's what we're doing. We're on a journey of discovery. We're tracking, as it were, the seed of the woman through the story. And we're also seeing how God deals with rebellious humanity. You're going to come to discover that the Old Testament, it's got a lot of judgment in it, and it's got a lot of hard things in it, but you know what else it is saturated with? The grace and mercy of God. All through it. Okay, so that's what we're doing. That was a pretty good review, wasn't it? We could just have an invitation, take an offering right now. So let's take a moment and pray, and we'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Father, thank you for this day you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And Lord, as we continue to trace the story, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Lord, I ask you this morning to lift every burden, to heal every body, to restore every life. Lord, where there is trouble, let there become peace. Let your peace rule and reign in every heart. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you touch every person today within the sound of my voice? Father, may your kingdom come and your will be done in this room this day. May your kingdom break out in our midst, O Lord, our God. And Lord, make these stories come alive. I ask you to help me, Lord, to give me strength. Give me wisdom and discernment. And may the words that I speak today be pure words, according to the psalmist. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, when we last were in the epic stories, we did that flyover of the book of Judges. Wasn't that a blessing? Lots of hard stuff in Judges, lots of messes, just lots of stuff. And we saw that God was still working. We saw his faithfulness working even through the brokenness of the judges of Israel. And the book of Judges closes out with the statement that Israel had no king. And in a sense, that's not true. Here's what I mean by that. They had God for their king. What that verse meant is that Israel had no human king. See, if you go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, God had promised to be their king. So that's how the book of Judges ends, and we're going to parachute into the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to talk a little bit about Hannah and the birth of Samuel. And I think you're going to learn some things here and see some things more clearly, hopefully. And I think it will help us. So let's pick it up in verse 8. I think I got this right. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old.'" That's a great greeting, isn't it? "Hey there, you're old. Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Okay, stop right here. So the leaders of Israel are making two mistakes here. They've forgotten that God has promised to be their covenant king, number one. Number two, they're wanting to be like the other nations. Was that their calling? No, they were called to be a light to the nations. They were called to be radically different from the nations. And that was one of the purposes of the law, was to set... No other people had the law of God that came down from Sinai. No other people had that. It was uniquely given to Israel, uniquely to them, to nobody else. And by adhering to that law in part was to set them apart so that they would be different from the nations. So here we read in 1 Samuel that they've forgotten who's their king and they've forgotten their vocation. They've forgotten their calling. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. There's something else to notice here too. If you go back a little further in chapter 8, apparently Samuel's sons, it says they took bribes and perverted justice. So, but Samuel was a godly man. He was a godly man. So it should give hope to you if you're a follower of Jesus and you have rebellious children. It happens. It does. It happens. It happened to Samuel. You can think of it this way. It happened to God the Father. He had a rebellious son in the garden. So be encouraged. God answers prayer, and he can redeem anything and anybody. There's always hope with Jesus. Okay, so we just read here in Samuel chapter 8 that Israel wants a king and they want to be like the other nations. Now, just some common themes we've seen so far in the epic. First, man's disobedience of God has consequences. We've talked about that. Second, God is persistent. You read the Old Testament, you can't help but notice he refuses to give up. He's persistent. Third, God keeps his promises. Fourth, God uses flawed, sinful people to accomplish his will. To accomplish his will. Whatever number's next, God initiates relationship with people. We see that too. God initiates relationship with all kinds of people. The next one is, we've learned, is that God's revelation of himself and his purposes is forward-looking. Whenever you find yourself in the story of the Bible, there's a sense of something yet to come, a hint of present imperfection being made perfect. Read Romans chapter 8. For example, we see this point clearly in the life of Moses, right? This is the guy who went up on Sinai to receive the law of God, the 10 words, as it were, the words by which Israel was to live, the words that Israel was to keep diligently. And Moses knows, in a very up close and personal way, the depth of Israel's sin. He knows their propensity to idolatry and unbelief. And if you fast forward from Sinai to the book of Deuteronomy, which is basically a series of sermons and a recitation of the law of the Lord, Moses implores the people to circumcise their hearts and be no longer stubborn. In other words, Moses says to them, you need to change. And he says, you're the ones that need to change yourselves. You need to circumcise your hearts. That's problematic, isn't it? I know Moses said it, and I know that's what the scripture says. I know it. But then if you go to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses has had an epiphany. You know what he says? And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. There you go. That's new covenant right in the middle of the old. He goes from saying, you guys get your act together. Do better, be holy, fix yourself, stop doing this, stop doing that, start doing this. Get your act together, circumcise your heart. What's happened to him? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. This is the only way you will love God like that if God initiates it and God does it. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
This is total, this is 100 pure proof, I can't even talk, 100 proof, undiluted gospel. So we have here in Deuteronomy 30, Moses looking for hope beyond the old covenant. And before the old covenant even goes to press, the new covenant is hinted at. There is something yet to come. Imperfection is going to be made perfect. God will circumcise your heart. So the story's getting thrown forward, right? Right? And in the middle of all of it, as the Old Testament unwinds, there's this haunting sense of personal and corporate identification with Israel. And I've already mentioned this, but it's like the story of the whole world is embodied in the story of Israel. Right? Israel's rebellion and Israel's forgiveness and Israel's restoration. And then they cycle back. Israel's rebellion, all of it. My story is embedded in the story of Israel. Your story is embedded in the story of Israel. Why? Because Israel's unbelief is my unbelief. Israel's disobedience is my disobedience. But on the positive, Israel's hope is my hope. And Israel's God is my God. And there is something yet to come, something, someone glorious and true, someone beautiful and kind, who will one day gather all things into himself and make all things new again. The epic continues to unfold. So last week we surfed through the book of Judges. We saw Israel's cycle of idolatry, judgment, repentance, and deliverance. And we saw that God in his mercy continues to pursue this stubborn, sinful Israel who seems to have forgotten all the ways in which Yahweh had been faithful in the past. And did you know that we are just like that? I mean, if somehow we could be placed in this perfect environment where we could remember in a moment every single detail of our life, every event of our life, every response of our life, everything we could see and feel, everything that God has ever done for us, our whole life, we would sit there in amazement, weeping at the faithfulness of God to us over and over and over and over again. Because our fallenness equals forgetfulness. We forget. That's why so many of the Psalms are recitations of God dealing with Israel. Why do you think that is? So they won't forget. God is merciful and kind, and he continues to pursue this stubborn, rebellious people. And so Israel is in the land in the book of Judges, but you know what? You'd think they were in the promised land, they'd be happy, right? But they weren't. They were in the land, but they weren't happy there. And the book ends with these words: in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that is a recipe for disaster. The nation had fallen into moral and social anarchy. They'd ignored, that's not too strong a word. They had ignored the covenant that God had given them, and they had neglected their special relationship with Yahweh. And so this divine experiment of God for Israel to be a holy people and a light to the nations appears to have failed. But appearances aren't everything. It appears to have failed, but as we shall see, it hasn't. Now, here's something really, really important. By the way, let me just ask you this question, and I'm not asking because I want you to puff me up or just agree with me. I truly want to ask you this. Does any of this content today and in previous weeks help you understand how to read your Bible better?
Yes.
Does it help?
Yes.
Okay. Because you can parachute into the Old Testament at some random spot and read it and go, what the heck is going on here? What does that have to do with me? But see, when you realize it's part of an unfolding narrative, now you can ask a different question. You can say, where am I in the story? And if you can figure out where you're at in the story, now you can go, ah, that's where we are. So the nation has fallen into social and moral anarchy. They've ignored the covenant. They've neglected their special relationship with Yahweh. And it appears that God's dealing with Israel has been a failure. So at this point in the story, something is beginning to change. And this is extremely important. Because with the beginning of 1 Samuel, the focus of the story shifts. Previous to this, it's been on the nation. And before the nation, it's been on the patriarchs and all of that. But primarily, after you go through the book of Moses, and Israel is called Israel in Moses. They're called Israelites and all of that, in Exodus, rather. And as the story unfolds up to 1 Samuel, it's all about the nation. But when you get to 1 Samuel with the story of Hannah, it becomes about the king and the kingdom. So the story takes a twist. It's still the same story, but the focus changes. So Hannah, let's talk about Hannah for a second. How many of you have heard of her? Hannah is an Israelite woman who was married to a man named Elkanah, and she was barren. She had no children. And the scripture says that she wept and prayed and refused to eat because of her barrenness. And year after year, she would go to the place of worship at Shiloh. Okay, remember, this is before Solomon's temple, and Shiloh was kind of a gathering place for the worship of Israel, but there was no temple there. And she would cry out to God for a son. And the story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel represents this shift and a change of emphasis in the epic story. Hannah's barrenness, this is important, it represents Israel's barrenness. Hannah's barrenness represents Israel's barrenness. And the birth of Samuel, the call of Samuel, represents not only God's graciousness to Hannah, but it points to what God is about to do for the nation of Israel in his grace, and it represents God's graciousness to Israel. So it's God's grace toward Hannah and God's grace toward the nation. Because remember what comes out of the book of Judges eventually when you get to 1st, 2nd Samuel. You get King David, right? So at the lowest point in the period of Judges, from this point forward, the epic story begins to focus less on the nation and more on the coming monarchy. The epic story becomes a story of kings and kingdoms. Think about it. And this is gigantic, because when you're reading through the Old Testament, when you get to the end of Judges, you can take a breath, because God is about to do something new. He's about to take, not a different tack, but his focus is going to be more lasered in on the king and his kingdom. If you remember, God promised to Abraham and Sarah that there would be kings in their descendants. Remember? In Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, he says, and kings will come from you. But we hadn't seen any kings so far. We're about to. So Samuel, Hannah's son, is called by God to be a judge. He's the final judge and a prophet to Israel. And if you read 1 Samuel 3:19, I think we have that. Maybe? Yeah. It says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord." So God is doing something new. And as 1 Samuel begins to unfold, we see that the Israelites have a new nemesis, a new enemy. Who are they? The Philistines. Okay? The Philistines are a massive upgrade from the Amorites and the Amalekites and the otherites. The Philistines were much more formidable than those regional tribes. They were a coastal people. They had a navy. They had an organized army. They had weapons of iron. And they had the capacity to dispel Israel from the land. And so we're going to skate over a bunch of content here, but just give you a little bit. 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines defeat Israel in battle, killing 30,000 men and capturing the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so that's like similar. Those kind of casualties are like Civil War type casualties. They're like the Battle of Shiloh, or Gettysburg was worse than that, I think. But these were big battles. And Israel made the tragic mistake, and hear this, because it's all over the story. Israel makes the tragic mistake of using the ark as like a good luck charm, assuming that the ark itself would guarantee them victory in battle. So forget the covenant. Forget that God has promised to be their king. We got this physical structure called an ark, and the Ten Commandments are in it. And this will be our rabbit's foot. And our armies are going to go march, and we're going to put that at the front of the battle line, and God will give us the victory. Well, the God whose covenant we forgot about and all of that, but he'll give it because we got the ark. Well, that's not what happened. They'd lost sight of the God of the ark and had neglected the covenant and forsaken God's words. And the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. That was a devastating day for them. Now, through a series of events, the Ark is recovered and returned to Israel, and God uses Samuel to turn the hearts of the people back to God. Basically, the Philistines begged Israel to take the Ark back. Remember that? They set it up in their temple of Dagon, and all of their false gods collapsed. And there was like diseases and all kinds of stuff. And they figured it, the Philistines finally figured out this, maybe we ought to give this thing back to them. So that's what happened. So the ark is returned to Israel. God uses Samuel from that event to turn the hearts of the people back to God. And this is what a true prophet does, y'all. A true prophet doesn't just read your mail. Right? The church is fascinated with that stuff. Okay? I was involved in all those movements a long time ago. I was. I understand all that. I believe in it. I get it. But a true prophet doesn't just read your mail and tell you stuff about yourself that no one could know. And it's all, ooh, how did he do that? No, a true prophet turns your heart back to the Lord. Okay? I just wanted to get that off my chest. So, now Israel, they got Samuel. He's turning their heart back toward the Lord, but there's still this Philistine threat. And this threat, in part, is what motivates the people to clamor for a king. Now, we've already talked about that. God has already covenantally promised to be their king, but they're clamoring for a king. They're not interested anymore in the covenant. They want a king. They want a human king with all the political and social risk that goes along with that. And so they send a deputation to Samuel to make their demand known. They're like, we're going to gang up on Samuel. We're going to send a group of powerful people, and we're going to talk to him because we want a king. So let's read, and this scripture is kind of long, but it's not that long. You guys can handle it, right? It's 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. I already read two verses of it, but we're going to go through verse 22. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. That's God's words. And according to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. See, God is saying to them, I'm going to give them what they want. I prayed about actually saying this. I'm going to say it anyway. I think I'm supposed to. Sometimes God gives you exactly what you want. We're supposed to pray, thy will be done. And sometimes God says, okay, have it your way, your will be done. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers and other things, by the way. And he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king. Did you catch that? You will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the Lord, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. Now, this is sobering, isn't it? Notice that their desire for a king stems from their desire to be like the other nations. This is the opposite of what God called them to be. Israel was called to be a peculiar people, a different people, a light to the nations. By the way, the church is called to be a peculiar people, a different people, and a light to the nations. So the same language that God uses with Israel in 1 Peter is now applied to the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for my own possession. This is old covenant language that God lifts out of the old covenant, puts it in the new covenant, and applies to those who believe in Jesus. Israel was to live in their land, and they were to flourish there and reflect the glory of God in the earth. But they have lost their sense of identity, their vocation. They've forgotten the mighty deeds of God and as their king, and they are now demanding a human king. So God relents and gives them what they ask for. Who do they get? Saul. Because Israel desires safety, security, and strength. Israel desires victory in battle. Israel desires to be elevated among the nations. But nowhere in this part of the story does Israel desire to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, all these things that Israel desires, God himself has already promised to them, but the people don't want to trust the king of the universe. They want to serve a human king, and they get Saul. This is a tragedy. So next week, I'm running out of gas, okay? Next week, we're going to look a little bit at Saul, and then we're going to see God's mercy and grace all over this story. Because the story starts to focus on a little shepherd boy, the son of Jesse, whose not too distant descendant is Ruth, who is married to Boaz. So there's hope, right? Yeah. See, I could have just left you there and said, oh, it's all gloomy and blah, 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 and see what happens when you disobey God and all of that, and God gives you what you want, and I could just leave you there. But you know better, right? Because you keep on going through the story. David's called, and we know David was a flawed guy, okay? He's called a man after God's own heart, and we're going to come to see that Jesus' throne, this is just blows my mind. It's not even called the throne of Jesus. It's called the throne of David. What? So let's pray. And we'll share in communion together, and I'll turn it over to Les. And we want to do some praying for everybody today, too, so Les will talk to us about that. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for such a glorious story that you've given us. And Lord, as we approach your table, thank you that you reveal yourself one more time in the cup and in the bread. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for the new covenant of grace. Holy Spirit, would you come and fill the people of God? Come, Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh with the spirit of the resurrected Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.